probably in the room back here. Yeah. I suppose. You guys keeping me straight, I guess. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We got the introduction last week. Purpose, overview, and all that good stuff. We start down through the text this morning. Although we did talk about his name again. We got that far again last, in this one too. Peter. A small stone, not a big stone. He is not the foundation on which the church is built. That's Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now see here, it's Jesus Christ and not Christ Jesus. But again, the emphasis here is on the because it is a genitive, it's possession. He belongs to Jesus Christ. And he's making that point. And he understand, you know, what he's saying is, I understand that as an apostle, I belong to Jesus Christ. And it was from Christ that he derived his authority. And it was Christ who backed his ministry, his apostleship. And quite frankly, that's a principle that is true also of the pastor-teacher in doing his job. Now, I put here some things, some background on Peter. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but we could. But we've got some tough issues to deal with coming up in the flow of the because the translation is garbled, out of sequence, and we've got to straighten that out. And we'll see how that goes here in a minute. Just some background on Peter. And of course, what do we, you know, when we think of Peter, what do we normally think of? Somebody with as a disciple. During the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was usually the guy with his foot in his mouth, always saying the wrong thing before, you know, putting his tongue in gear before he thought things through. Total change when you get into his teaching in Acts. Total change. And there's a reason for that, as we'll see. He was born in Bethsaida in Galilee, on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And you find that in John 1:44. We won't stop and look at these. They're all there on the sheet if you want to check these things out. Right up there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. He had a brother named Andrew, with whom he had a fishing business. They were fishermen. They actually worked out of the next town over, Capernaum. Andrew, point three, was a student of John the Baptist. He'd run across John the Baptist's ministry out there, and he became a student of his. And that you find in John 1:40 through 42. And it was he who told Peter that they had found the Messiah. He had lined up some of the passages in the Old Testament that spoke about, that prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, and said, you know, this is the guy right here. He's talking about this same guy, John the Baptist, talking about the same one. Four, Peter was one of the original 12 disciples that became the apostles to the church. Now we read one list this morning in Luke 6:14 through 16. There's another one in Matthew 10:2 through 4. Point five, they were selected by Christ and sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their ministry first was to Israel. And you see that in Matthew 10. They sent him out to minister to communicate the gospel to the Jews. Matthew 10, 5 through 6, 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans were a mixed breed of Gentiles and Jews. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he gives them their marching orders after that, what they are to do during that ministry. They were to present to them the message of the kingdom of heaven. That the king was here, Jesus Christ. After Pentecost, these guys, these disciples, became the apostles to the church. That is, of course, minus Judas and plus Paul. Point six, he clearly stood out many ways, but he stood out as a leader among the 12. And it's interesting, you look at those two lists in Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Luke 6, 14, 15, and 16. How many of them do we know what their ministry was after the founding of the church? How about not many? But they had a ministry. But God didn't see fit to inscripturate the details related to their ministries. But he stood out as a leader among the 12. 7. During the time of Christ's ministry and teaching to them, Peter failed to understand the message related to his going to the cross and the subsequent judgment of Israel. Even when you get into John chapter 13, John 13, that should ring a bell when it starts the upper room discourse. Very important context from chapter 13 down through 16, leading up to that great prayer of Jesus in which is really his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. But the upper room discourse was the training that these disciples needed for what was going to come, their responsibility to carry out after the ascension and session of Jesus Christ, after the cross, and for their ministry, really, in founding the church. But in chapter 13, verses 31 and following, he says, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and I shall, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. Application towards other believers. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He misses the point here, but anyway, he asks, where are you going? Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now. Now, that's the operative deal there. But you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh yeah? This is a time frame. The last week before the cross. And what does he do just a couple of days later in the week? This is early in the week. Denies him, does he not? Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. And boy, Peter's just shocked. He don't understand. Yeah. He does not compute at this point. But he does after the cross, after the ascension, after the coming of God the Holy Spirit to indwell him and illuminate those things he's been learning. And finally, it all starts coming together. And see, this is the thing. The truth cannot be understood apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. Point 8 there, by Pentecost, which 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, aided by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he began to understand the message Christ had given him. Things started to fall into place. And that's clearly seen in that whole, even the first message in Acts chapter 2. It's seen there. If you read through there very carefully, and you need to read always, and you come to Scripture and read carefully. Read carefully. A little different than if you're sitting there reading some kind of a novel or fiction or even historical fiction, which if I read any kind of fiction, it's historical fiction dealing with that kind of a history and has a framework of true history around which, of course, to communicate that history, they're woven some, you know, characters and this kind of stuff. And I'm currently in doing a series on the Marine Corps this way, and it's fascinating what was going on in the Second World War, and especially from an intelligence side of things and the OSS and all the rest of this stuff with Wild Bill Donovan and all the rest of this stuff, and the interplay with the guys at the hierarchy of the President Roosevelt. He was a Machiavellian type of a leader and liked to play off his subordinates against each other, and you read the history, you find that's true. This guy isn't pulling any funny stuff, but it's fascinating, and it's anyway, sometimes hard to put down, and I've got enough stuff to do besides that, but anyway, some of it was so fascinating the other day, I'm sitting there trying to read and watch the race at the same time, and for me, that's, you know, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, he was further instructed related to the church age and the changes from the age of Israel, the Cornelius situation there. Eating all foods, since the Mosaic law, dietary laws were no longer in effect, that was a hard thing for him to change and deal with. I mean, he'd been instructed his whole life, you don't eat this, you don't eat this, you don't eat whatever. And now it's, you're free to eat all of this, no problem. And also, the other aspect was that, boy, you mean I can actually socialize with a Gentile? I can have dealings with a Gentile? See, they couldn't before, the Mosaic Law as it was practiced, which wasn't consistent with the Old Testament Mosaic Law. In fact, you have to understand that from the time of, you know, we just did Daniel, and when they returned, rebuilt the temple, most of them stayed in Babylon. And much of Judaism fell out of that practice there that was abhorrent. It was not biblically based. And by the time you get to the first century, when Jesus comes on the scene, Judaism that was being practiced wasn't anywhere close to what the Pharisees, Sadducees practiced, wasn't anywhere close to what the Word of God had to say under true Judaism as it was supposed to be. And the last one there, by the time that Peter pens this epistle, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he is a very mature believer, very advanced, having 30-plus years of ministry and totally adjusted to all aspects of the plan of God. And he has communicated it very well here in the aspects that he has been challenged by God the Holy Spirit to do. And he's raised some tough issues at times. And the first, right off the bat, we've got one right here in the first part of it. See, we have a textual or what you call a word order problem that needs to be solved here. And it introduces some tough issues. And the question is related to this word here. Elect. People often take this, unfortunately, and so every time they see that, as we're going to see it, it means choice ones. But the thing is, they say elect. Oh, you know, that's elect to what? Elect to salvation. Wrong. You can't find a place where it does that if they do their homework. You have to read it into the passage. Or, as we'll see, as I mentioned, that pregnant use of prognosko, foreknowledge. Well, anyway, we'll see that coming up. But this is where does it belong in the flow of the context here? See, this is the key. Get back here to 1 Peter. Now, so where does it go? The New American Standard adds the phrase at the end of verse 1. Who are chosen? Okay. Which describes those he's addressing in those various provinces of Asia. He lists out those provinces. Or, because those provinces are now in what? Northern Turkey. Most of the translations that have been done in the last 100 years or so follow that pattern. The King James puts it at the beginning of verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So doesn't the NIV, as far as that goes. But for me, what's important is what does the Greek text say? What's the pattern? What's the flow there? Now, the phrase that follows Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is three words. Then follows the listing of the provinces. But the three words, electois, it's plural. So it's electois, paridemos, diasporas. The elect foreigners who have been scattered, we'll find, is the idea behind it. The idea here of electois, which is plural, electos. I just put elect there, but it would look like so. Electos. It's a verbal adjective. And it really means choice ones. Choice ones. It modifies the word par epidemois. The strangers, the aliens, those who are temporary residents. Therefore, commonly referred to as aliens. Temporary residents. Who are temporary residents on planet Earth? Who are temporary residents? Believers. In fact, he's going to address them that way in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you. He's addressing the believers here now. He's writing to believers. As aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. We're going to see that in encouraging them to a course of action in their life. But to translate electos as choice ones is consistent with the way Peter, I know I'm going to do that often, so just bear with me. Peter does this, he uses the word in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9, of chapter 2, and notice it says in verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice one, and precious in the sight of God. Believers are choice ones. He's talking about believers. He's not talking about their salvation. They're already believers. They are choice ones in the sight of God. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. Is that stone elected to salvation? Not hardly. It's a choice stone. A precious cornerstone. Of course, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race. A special choice race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Again, he's talking about believers. a people for God's own possession. We have an honored position. We are possessed by Him. Now, it's also, this word is in the date of case. That tells us something. It's in the dative of advantage. It is to their and to our advantage to have believed in Jesus Christ, to be the recipient of the grace blessings that are ours in Christ. Parepidemois, the next word, the second word, are strangers, the aliens, those who are temporary residents, therefore aliens. Again, referring to believers. The other term, the third word, diasporos, comes from the root word diaspiro, which means to scatter, to spread. Just like if you're a farmer, you go out, of course you've got fancy drills now to put the seed in the ground. But this is what you'd be doing, diaspora, scattering the seed. See, in that time frame, they went out there, just spread it, you know, they had the thing over. Of course, and then now we can just do the little hand crank deal and if we're just doing a small area. But that's what the idea of this word is, the scattering. Now here, of course, it refers to the scattering of these believers that he's writing to across these in these provinces that he mentions here. It's used in a technical sense to refer to the Jews in dispersion when they're scattered, when it's used with a definite article. The diaspora. The dispersion. And you can see that in John 7:35. It's one of the places it's used that way, with a definite article, which is not used here. And it's which says, "Hey, I'm talking about a characteristic that's in view. They're scattered. They're scattered. They're not the scattered." He's not talking about a group of Jews here, although there are Jews in these churches, but they're primarily, as we're going to see, Gentiles. 7:35. The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we should not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" The dispersion. The scattering of the Jews away from Israel out among the Gentiles. Without the definite article, as it is used here, it adds a descriptive characteristic to those he's referring to. And that's important here. So what do we have at this point? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the choice strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Am I correct in translation? Okay, now we get down to the nitty-gritty here. Summary. Find out what's going on here. The term electos here, or as I've translated it, choice, relates these believers, as it does for each of us, to the plan of God for us, and I should really add there, in time. This is after salvation. That we're choice ones flows from the fact that we're in Christ, no longer in Adam, but we're now in Christ, identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And our destiny now is lined up with His destiny. See, our destiny is His destiny. As we live out our position in Him, day by day, we are to, as we saw in the first hour, serve Him, willingly serve Him. That is, present ourselves for service as instruments of righteousness. Present ourselves for service. Make the choices in our life not to, well, let's go back there. Romans 6. I mean, hard to stay away from this place, isn't it? So much foundational truth here for a believer in time. Verse 13 is what I want to emphasize, but starting in verse 11, he starts the practical application based on the first 10 verses of truth that he laid out related to our being separated, verse 2, from that sin nature, from its domination and rulership. We're dead to it. Dead means separation in Scripture. And he says, you've been identified with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. You're no longer in Adam. You're now in Christ. And he says, even so, verse 11, consider, count as true, literally, yourselves to be dead to sin. Let's go back to the basics of what I just covered. You're dead to sin, count it as true, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's your new position. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let, this is an imperative, present imperative, do not let sin, that sin nature, reign and rule as a king in your life. And it uses the words for ruling and reigning as a king in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting, again, another imperative, do not go on presenting. And the idea of parastami there, and King James puts yield, but doesn't really carry the thrust. It's present for service. The yielding is to present for service. Parastami. Present the members of your body. Don't present your members to the body, to that sin nature. It resides in the body, and it uses the body to carry out its desires. Okay? You don't have to present yourself to it. It's a choice that you make. And that's the point he's making. You're separated from his power. You don't have to let it rule again. You now can live in the newness of life in Christ Jesus, a whole new frame of reference, a whole new way of life. And that's how he goes on. He says, you can present yourselves, but don't do it, to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As instruments of righteousness. That's what we're to do. We've been given all the assets, spiritual assets, for that to be a reality. You've got to make the choice to do that, though. See, that's the thing. He's created us in his image, given us the capacity to think, to reason, and the emotion to be able to appreciate things, and the volition to be able to choose things. Or as the big arguments used to be over free will. Well, you have a will. God has a will. You have a will. We see Satan has a will. Remember in our study. And how they all fit together. See, the Calvinists would have you believe you don't have a will. You're just a puppet on a string. And it's hogwash. But anyway. Point two, this term stranger, alien, depicts their transitory existence in the cosmos, in the world system, and that they possess a future eternal home. Remember, as believers, we are what? Citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. Citizens of heaven. Three, Peter uses this term, stranger, along with another term, aliens and exiles, in chapter 2, verse 11, which we did read here just a few minutes ago, I think. Yeah, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to a course of action, to abstain from things that, which demonstrate, when you're going this direction, that you're, that's the nature is ruling. But people get very creative. I was, when they want to distort Scripture, I ran across an example, if I could find the sheet, but maybe I can't. I thought I had. Oh, well. Oh, yes. Yes. We've got a course of action we want to go. Our sin nature is prompting us to go in a certain direction. Well, we're willing to compromise anything, go in any other direction. But sometimes we're looking at, let's go to Scripture and see if we can find some warrant to get us to say it's okay to go this direction. One woman came up to this pastor at a meeting, and of course, you know it'd be California, Simi Valley, but anyway. And she told him, I mean, there's a big announcement here, really. She claimed God gave her a verse. Now, be careful when people start claiming God gave them a verse, because you know they're going to take it out of context, misapply it, and try to apply it to their own situation wrongly. She was seeking guidance, guess that, for an adulterous relationship. Now, do you go to Scripture? Are you seeking guidance for an adulterous relationship? Is God going to? No. But what did she do? She went to Ephesians chapter 4. And it says, put on the new man. She said, that's right. That's what it means. So she put on the new man. Well, you know, you were here when we did Ephesians. You know what that hasn't got anything to do with that. But anyway, that's amazing. And but anyway, people will take the Scripture and twist and distort it. But you know when that's going on, what's ruling and dominating. And she just wants warrant to go the direction that she wants to go. And she's going to Scripture to try to get it. You know? There was another one, a guy was, I saw this young lady, he wanted to date her. Thought, boy, this is the sweetest thing. So he goes to Scripture. And, well, I forget all the phrase there. How did he put it? In one of the salutations of Paul. He says, grace be with you. Well, you know, this girl's name was Grace. So God was telling him, grace is going to be with you. You know. That's misappropriating and misapplying Scripture, I'll tell you. Anyway, it happens all the time out there. But this stranger and alien here is used to describe the reality of their living as believers in a temporary situation. Our ultimate home is face to face in that resurrection body for all eternity with Him. Both of the terms that are used in 2:11, par epidemos, the same one as we got in verse 1, and paroikos are used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of Abraham living in the land of Canaan, temporary dwelling, and of David in Psalm 39:12. Point 5. Hebrews 11:3, speaking of those great heroes of the Old Testament who lived and walked in life by faith. The Old Testament heroes of faith. They lived, they had a tremendous impact by walking by faith, who, while patiently waiting for their promised blessing under the covenants made with Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, recognized their temporary residency in life. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The world, the system, and God's plan and purpose was made out of things, you know, not visible. And it's the whole aspect is that that's not, the world system is not your ultimate, it's a temporary deal. Where you're going to end up is face to face with Him for all eternity. Eternity is a little bit longer in your lifespan. A little bit longer. Point 6. By virtue of our salvation and our position in Christ, we are God's choice one. Having responded by faith to His work, Christ's work on the cross, and become believers, by virtue of that salvation that accrues to us, because of that faith exhaled in the work of Christ, and our position that flows from that faith in His work, are positioned in Christ, we are God's choice ones. Now we need to realize in life what this salvation and position we have by grace really means. And Peter's going to emphasize things, what's involved. Paul is going to emphasize many things related to this also, as we've already seen in Galatians and in Ephesians before. Remember back in Philippians 2:12, the exhortation that we are to carry our salvation to its logical goal and objective. Grow and mature in the Word so we have the spiritual assets to be able to make wise choices and live our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to Him. 2 Peter 1:10, he has the exhortation there to be more diligent to make certain of your calling and choice. And we'll see how that goes when we get there, but it's talking about in your life as believers not coming to faith in Christ. Now, to summarize point 7, the key words for us from verse 1, scattered, the diaspora. This term is to remind us that as believers living in the world, to our neighbors, that is, in time, day by day, to remind us of the reality of that we're living in a hostile world. And you don't have to look around too much and realize that. It's a hostile world to believers. If you have divine viewpoint and you live it, as far as the media goes and the rest of the stuff, you're the scum of the earth. The only ones that can be out there. I mean, you can't talk about anybody but believers and get away with it. But you can say anything you want about believers. No problem. Choice, the second word. This term relates us to God and the reality of our position in Christ. Choice always relates us to the plan of God, the reality of our position in Christ, the fact that He does have a plan and purpose for us in time. And this relates us to our place in it. Than strangers. This term reminds us that our future is in heaven as per His promise. And He's going to be talking about a number of things in this context as we flow related to the promise. The promise. Verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. We have here three prepositional phrases describing the spiritual support for the believer in time, followed by the opening salutation. But these three prepositional phrases, and of course the salutation is in the may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Verse 2 is a long one, but many longer sentences in the Greek in many other places. But these three prepositional phrases are important. Did you notice with these three phrases, does anything jump out at you? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ to be sprinkled with His blood. We've got a Trinitarian statement here, don't we? All three members of the Trinity are mentioned here. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Now, the first phrase. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Preposition that's used here is crucial. Kata. Kata. It's translated according to that, and that's okay. Because, but it means according to a standard. when it's used with the accusative is here, which establishes a standard that is, what's the standard? A foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this word foreknowledge, prognosko. Actually, that's the verb. We got the noun here. Got to remember. Gnosis. And I should do that this way. Prognosis. Which simply means the gnosis, gnosis here, is to know. The pro means before. To know before. To know something before it happens. Problem is, that's all it means. To know something ahead of time. To know before. And that's simply what it means. And you can go through all 900 and some odd times that either this word or it's a parallel in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, and that's what you're going to find. But somewhere along with Augustine and some of these others, they came up with what they called a pregnant use of this word. And passages where they couldn't develop their idea of unconditional election and the rest of this stuff, they had to come up with something. But being good biblicists, you find out that it doesn't compute what they say. But anyway, so they say there's a pregnant meaning of this, which really has determination. So what he foreknew, whatever it is, he's got to make it happen. And there's no inference of that in Scripture at all. It's recognizing. He knows what's going on. It's omniscience. He recognizes. It's a kind of a readout of his omniscience. He knows what's going to happen. Doesn't mean he determines what's going to happen, because he has created us in his image with volition, with choice. And the thing that I like is a statement made by Chet McCauley years and years ago. He kept bugging us in some of the seminars I went to with him that, you know, you think about it, God is so sovereign, he can give us capacity for volition, make choices, and yet his plan and is going to be carried out through weak man with that sin nature and making choices. There'll be enough people that will follow the will of God to carry out his will. It'll come to pass. You can count on it. So what is in view here? Make no mistake that this foreknowledge is that God knows the circumstances and the situation that these believers are dealing with in their lives. And as we're going to see, they're facing some tough issues, some tough tests. And God knows, and he's reassuring them here, that God knows what's going on with your life. And he knows what they need in order to deal with those issues in their life. There is no connotation in prognosko and prognosis of God causing the outcome to occur. In other words, as they try to, and this is in their writing, I didn't make this up, this pregnant meaning. This is their term. Pregnant meaning of the word. There is no determination of God indicated by this term at all. Second phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit. Now, the preposition here is en, 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 which here in its use, the case is indicates the instrumental here. It's the instrumental case, and should really be translated by means of. By means of what? The sanctifying ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And that's the word that's next. Sanctifying work. Hagiosmos. To be set apart is what hagiosmos means. The sanctifying work. To be set apart for a purpose. To be reserved for God's special purpose in your life. And of course, it's by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Subjective genitive, which describes the Holy Spirit here as the agent of the setting apart. It's the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit in the life. We know that the Holy Spirit is totally involved in our salvation. Initially setting us apart as a result of our faith in Christ, regenerating us, sealing us, entering us into union with Christ, identifying us with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. But He is also central to the empowering of our lives as believers. Or should be, if not. And if not, we've got a problem. We're operating in the flesh. The sin nature dominating and ruling. When you're operating in the flesh, that sin nature is ruling and dominating the life. The Holy Spirit in the Word is not. And one of the things that happens when the Holy Spirit and the Word is not ruling and dominating, and the sin nature is that no matter how much Scripture and truth that you know, you're going to twist, distort, misapply, just like we just saw these two applications a few minutes ago. And I read those, like, are people that dumb? Yeah, they are. That's why they're referred to as sheep. But anyway. Even when the focus is on the provision for living in the light of the Word, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you never can divorce that from the ultimate source or foundation, which is our salvation in Christ by faith. And as we have seen, we must learn each day. We must choose each day to walk by faith, to walk worthy of our calling. To walk by the Spirit. That's, you know, in doing that daily is where the rubber meets the road as we deal with the routines of life. I believe the central focus of the context here is on our life, the lives of those He's writing to first, but then by application to the rest of us as believers, as we live our life in time. And I think this is borne out in the flow of the context here, but especially by the thrust of the third phrase, which says, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, because we've got communion this morning, I think I'll stop there and pick that up next Sunday, because we need to spend a little bit of time here. See, as choice strangers, aliens, living in the cosmos, God knows, you know, our needs, our daily needs, whatever they are, and has made provision for them. And this is what He's going to be emphasizing to them. And this is what we've got to remember as we go through here. He's talking to believers. And He's challenging them and encouraging them in a tough situation. He knows what's going on. And the provision is there. But where is it at? See, then it was through they didn't have the text as much as we've got. We've got the text now. We've got the completed canon. We've got the revelation before us. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? We take it or leave it, fluff off, do whatever, you know. The choice is yours. But make sure I mark that so I know where to start. Okay. Now, this is our pattern, first Sunday of the month, usually, but not always. We change it once in a while. There's no, it says do this, tells us this is a, and gives us a command, Paul does, in 1 Corinthians 11, that we should have the communion service, remembering the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it doesn't tell us how often. But he says, keep on doing it. The present tense, you know. Some people do it every week. Some do it every month like we do. Some of them don't do it but once a year, whatever. But the key thing with the Lord's table, biblically, as you look at it, it's a memorial to remember and to, for us to go back in our thinking and think through what Christ has done for us and remember that. It's a memorial. And it's a, and as a ritual, we, as we go through it, it doesn't have any meaning if you don't understand what it's for. And the key thing is to remember that you must be, there's only two requirements to observe the Lord's table. One is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have placed your faith in Him. That's number one. And then as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no unconfessed sin in a life. In other words, you've applied the principle of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the garbage that comes with having operated and put that sin nature back in rulership. So those are the only two. Now, a lot of churches put a lot of other requirements. You know, you've got to be dunked in our tank. You've got to do this, that, become a member and all this. That's their privilege to do that if that's what they want to do. But I, biblically, that they've got no warrant to do that, that I can see. And I've looked long and hard for that. But having come up out of a Baptist church when I was a kid, you know, they didn't push it as hard as some of them, but, I mean, if you come to faith in Christ today, you had to be dunked in the tank today. It's for some churches. That one didn't, but anyway. But the key is what? Thinking through what Christ has done for us and going to the cross, being obedient even unto death and going to the cross. You know, for the unbeliever out there, if there's any here that are not believers in Jesus Christ, you might as well enjoy life because this is the best you're going to have. But if you're a believer, no matter how tough it is, or how good you've got it, it's the worst that you're ever going to have. You may have everything, material, all the goodies, but it's the worst you're ever going to have. Because when you're face-to-face in that resurrection body, that's where things are really going to start looking up, quite frankly. See, the eternal future of each of us is wrapped up and answered by the question, what think ye of Christ? Who is He? That's why John, when he wraps up, as I quoted at the very beginning, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Who is He? And see, this is people try to give the gospel. You know, you get, you're a sinner, you do all this stuff. But if they don't focus on God, that He's a holy and righteous God, there's no basis for, what do you mean I'm a sinner? What do you mean? Where's the standard? The standard is God. He sets the standard. So you have to go back to that. You've got to lay a foundation first. I doubt very seriously that most people really can understand everything that they need to for God and the Holy Spirit to convict them in just one little session with them. But that's not for me to judge. What think ye of Christ? Who is He? See, we either meet Christ today in our life as Savior by believing in Him and His work on the cross, where God the Father poured out our sin and judged Him, or we're going to meet Him, the great white throne, judgment, as judge. And for those that go to that one, they end up spending eternity in the lake of fire. Because he said very clearly, and he made the distinctions, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Through me. John 14:6. So the key is, apart from faith in Christ, and this is what we should be recalling, apart from faith in Christ, believing in Him, you know, there's no way to heaven. See, we have to be as righteous as He is. And as, no matter how good we are from the human standpoint, and how many people are so impressed with us, there's still a barrier that stands between us and Him. In fact, we'll just put our little chart up there. You get a holy and righteous God. We got the sinner down here, as Paul refers to in Ephesians 2:1, dead in a sense. What's dead? Separated. No basis of relationship with a holy and righteous God. There's a barrier. A physical birth, huh? Stands between. But you know, that barrier can be removed. And that's the key. We recognize that. And we remember that as we come to the Lord's table this morning. He removed that barrier. He made that potential for each of us by going to the cross. And what removes that barrier is simple faith in the cross. See, he didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Living is believing in Him, having that barrier removed, and then there is a basis for relationship, basis for fellowship. He came, He died for our sins, He was buried, He was raised, and He was seen. God, through Jesus Christ, has made the perfect and complete provision for each of us. It is His finished work on the cross that provides our salvation when we believe in Him. You can add nothing to it. And it's blasphemous to even think that you can. No works. You can't earn it. Can't deserve it. All the merit is in the object of faith. And that's the key. Faith is not a work. It is by grace, Paul says. You know, the faith, justification by faith is by grace, because that's the only grace way, is by faith. So the key is, as we come to the Lord's table, for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, they have the opportunity to remember that this morning as we partake of the Lord's table. The key is faith alone in Christ alone is the means of salvation. And of course, the religious crowd out there adds all kinds of goofy stuff to it, but that's the key. So before we partake of the Lord's table, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving the opportunity to prepare yourself, or to give praise and thanksgiving for what Christ did for you before we partake of the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you this morning, Father, with great thanksgiving for what you have provided us through Jesus Christ, for his willingness to go to the cross and bear the penalty that we justly deserved. We thank you. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ and for what you have provided for us through God the Holy Spirit, through your word. And we just pray now as we take these few moments to reflect back on what Jesus Christ did for us, that it would have meaning and purpose in each of our lives as we think through these aspects of his ministry to us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we first take the bread, and of course the bread and the cup both, we pass it and we hold it and partake together. The focus with the bread is on his person, his perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, and we'll see that as we get into 1 Peter. And therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross in our place. In our place, the substitution. He did this for us. Our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. See, all the merit is in him, not in us. It's in him and what he did. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith in him and him alone for my eternal future. The bread also reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live as believers in Jesus Christ. He is our life. In fact, Paul in Galatians 2:20 makes it very clear, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And next took the cup, and that brings our focus, our attention, if you will, on his work on the cross, his completed work on the cross, his bearing our sins in our place. Again, the idea of substitution needs to be remembered. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross as they were poured out on him and he was judged. We should take this cup, we drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the complete price in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, we are saying to the Father that we rest our standing, our eternal standing before him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."